It is exciting to be able to continue in our study. We stopped, if you remember, last week. I think our last verse, correct me if I'm wrong, was verse 14 of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 14. And we stopped with the idea that it says here, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." And what we were talking about that being is, here you have the bridegroom leading all of the redeemed back. As we've been studying this incredible book of the Revelation, and here we are kind of getting near to the end of chapter 19, and we've come to that point where Christ is returning and all that it means. And here it speaks about the fact that Christ comes and the armies of heaven, which I don't believe at this time it specifically really means angels. I think it's all the saints. It's talking about the saints that are coming back with him. Take a look at verse 15. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword." And by the way, the term that's used there is always the term that's used in association with an executioner's sword. It's a double-edged sword. "With which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress with the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." And it says in verse 16, "On his robe and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly above, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God.'" Now this is a creepy kind of a picture here, because this angel is calling all these birds of prey in to say, you're going to have this feast because there's going to be this bloodbath of a war, and all these dead are going to be here, and they will feed off the flesh of all these dead that have come for this battle. And it says in verse 18, come gather for the great supper of God, verse 18, "to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of the horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." It was kind of strange, because a while back, it was after our trip to Israel, I was reading an article, and it just kind of struck me as kind of odd. Of all the places in the world, you have to be very, very careful in Israel when you're flying in and out of Israel, because Israel is in the path, a migratory path, and they have special bird detecting equipment there in Israel, because of all the places in the world, there's been more jets downed and failed because of flying into a flock of birds than anything else. And so you hear at times, the report was talking about the fact that there could be as many as 500 million birds migrating down, because it's a major corridor going down into Africa. And so you have this incredible picture here, and here it almost ties into that all these birds are converging, but they're not migrating at this point. They're being called by God because there's this huge feast that's going to go on because of this horrible, horrible battle. And when you read this, it seems so gruesome. It's almost as if we're kind of looking into some Hollywood, slasher movie or something. With, remember that when the kids they've never even seen it, but remember the birds when that thing first came out and everybody was petrified? That's like Sesame Street now, okay? But it is this kind of a horrible picture of all these birds feasting off these bodies. And the picture and the depiction that we have in Scripture of end times is horrifying. It really is. And then it says there in verse 19, "And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, remember, "and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against whom? Him who sat on the horse and against his army." That's Christ. So you have the Antichrist who has come, and there's this huge, huge battle that's going to happen there, the Battle of Armageddon. And of course, Babylon has already burned to the ground, and it's almost as they were gathering, they saw Babylon go up, and it only infuriated them, and they've been deceived by all these demons and everybody that's gone out, that they need to come and defeat Israel, defeat Christians, defeat anybody that would be against the Antichrist, and so they're gathering in for this huge battle. Verse 20, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who is in its presence, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came out of the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So that is how chapter 19 ends, in this gruesome, gruesome picture. Now, when you get to chapter 20, it's a bit of a step back, because here it's talking about the fact that there's already been the lake of fire, and when you get to 20, that actually hasn't happened yet. So again, these don't lay out chronologically like you're opening up a novel and it's just walking its timeline. That's not the point of that. But here, when you get to this, as we close out chapter 19, what we've seen is this huge battle that's going to be going on, and the fact that Christ defeats them. Now, he also talks about the fact that Christ is going to defeat them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. You have to remember that back at the creation, it was Jesus who created the world. He spoke the world into existence. His words created that. Now, we would say, well, no, God the Father created everything. But then again, John's gospel kind of clears that up for us and says everything that's been created, everything that is, has been created by him, by Christ, for Christ, and in Christ, and is held together by Christ. Okay? So it's Christ, it's Jesus, who by the very word of his mouth created everything that there is. He spoke the world into existence. And then how here you have him by the very words. Now his words, instead of becoming the words of creation, it's becoming the words of death. And so I don't believe that it's Jesus with this literal sword coming out of his mouth, but it's the fact that his words are now complete destruction. And it's this, you know, we still have in our minds, I don't know if we ever get away from it, but it's that Hollywood picture of there's God over here, and there's a Satan, and they're just battling, and we're hoping that God wins, and it's just crazy. Nothing could be further from the truth. Satan is a created being, and so when you get into conflict, all it is required is just, God says, you're dead and you're dead. And so here you have Christ coming back, and he destroys these armies with the very power of his words. Now you get into chapter 20 as we kick off, and this would be talking about the thousand-year reign. It's an exciting chapter. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 is just kind of a lead into this. It says this, repent therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. I love that at the very end of verse 20 of Acts 3, and going into verse 21, it says, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. Jesus has gone back to heaven, and he will remain there until there's the time of restoring everything. And here we're about to see that happen as it pours out in chapter 20. It's incredible, though, that, well, we'll just start off in verse 1. I love this. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the keys to the bottomless pit. That's the abyss. Some of your translations may say to the abyss. And a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, there are some that say, when we start reading this about 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, they say, well, 1,000 years is just symbolic. It's really not 1,000 years, just a long period of time. And then there's others that they don't take any of this really true. They're saying, well, Satan was bound at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when Satan was bound. And I want to say, if Satan was bound at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the way it's talking about here, that's an awful long chain. I don't exactly know how that means bound up. Because right after that, Paul talks about, and he gives us the description of what the armor of God is, and he talks about the fact that we need to be completely suited up because we are fighting against all these evil forces. And to me, that's not the picture of going into this millennium when Satan and all his demons have been bound out, up and put away for 1,000 years. And so I don't really see that interpretation at all. There are some who say, well, no, this is all just symbolic, and we're living in this idealistic 8,000-year reign, and I would say, look around. This is not an idealistic time. Things are not getting better. Where in the world would we see Christ reigning? They say, well, he doesn't reign literally, but he reigns in the hearts of the church and all that. And you're saying, now, that's a stretch. I personally believe that it is a 1,000-year period. Christ comes back, he bounds Satan, and he puts away Satan and all of his demons, and they're stuck away in the abyss, which is not hell, by the way. It's not the lake of fire. It's not the final hell. And he's put there for a period of 1,000 years. Also notice that Satan has four names here that's mentioned in this one, in verse 2 there of Revelation 20. He calls him the dragon, which is a kind of a word picture for the degrading cruelty of Satan. He calls him the old serpent, you'll notice, referring back to the Garden of Eden. He's that same serpent, and now he's this old serpent, the same one that was there. He calls him the devil, which means slanderer, or the wicked liar, the father of lies, as he's given the title there in the New Testament. And then he's also called Satan, which is the adversary, the oppressor, the accuser. He's the one that stands before God and accuses us all the time. But it says there, for 1,000 years, the world will be rid of this evil one and all that goes with him. So, and I think it's also strange that we're going to read that there's going to be sin in the millennium. Okay, we need to understand that. Satan is locked up. And yet, at the end time, when Satan is finally let go for a short period of time, he gathers up all of his. So here you've had 1,000 years where Satan and all of his demons and every evil influence would be locked up, and yet there's still sinful people. There's still people who have denied Jesus Christ. And the reason that I think it's important is because sin, as we read here, is not dependent upon Satan. Sin does not come strictly from Satan. Sin comes out of the heart of man. And so unless you change the heart of man, you haven't changed that. And so we will see that as it's depicted as we go through this. And so it says that he bound him up for 1,000 years. In verse 3 says, and threw him into the pit. That's the abyss, the bottomless pit, the place where bound demons are. And he shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. In other words, it's a temporary time, a set period of time. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Now, here he is bound up. And so all of his influence is gone. And the power of the Holy Spirit has been unleashed in an unprecedented way that we can't even imagine. So when you start thinking about this, what it really means is there's no longer any religious deception going on. There's no more political deception. There's no more military deception. All of that is gone. The deceiver is gone. And you have to understand, we don't even understand how a world would be like that. Take away all of that. What would it be like to live in a world where satanic power was not driving people and motivating people? Take a look at the very next, let's see here. Take a look at the next verse there in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here, it's talking about the fact that you have all of these saints, and I believe that they are Old Testament saints, they're New Testament saints, they're tribulation saints, all of those who have died and gone before, and they have come back. They've been resurrected and they've come back. And it says there that they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What it really is talking about here is that when you don't have any kind of false religion or false government or corruption, or that there's no more lawlessness, not that there's sin, but now you have a system in place that if a crime is committed, then it is righteously and justly dealt with immediately. You don't have a corrupt legal system. You don't have corrupt police officers. You don't have corrupt politicians. It just seems odd to me, you know. It just doesn't, I mean, what would a world be like without, you know, the lies of politicians and the lies of anybody in that sense, in the leadership of the country, in the leadership of the world. And one of the reasons it says here that the saints now become those who are the judges. They are, your Supreme Court is full of born-again believers who are committed to Christ, and all of the other court systems, as you go down through there, the local courts and the justices of the peace and the chief of police and everybody else, they're all born-again. All those who have leadership positions are saying here that they reign with Christ. They've been given leadership position. These are Old Testament and New Testament and tribulation saints that have come back and that are reigning with him, that have been raised back up. Okay, Christ was the first person to be raised from the dead. He's the first in that. And then here in this, and still in the first resurrection, you have Christians who have now been raised up also and now living there. Notice in, refer back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now he's talking about saints. He's talking about people who've died in Christ, okay? The saints will judge the world. And if the world is to be judged, and by the way, in reference, and keeping this in context of what it's talking about, Paul's scolding the Christian, the Corinth church, because they are taking each other to court. They're not dealing with legal matters within the body. There are some churches who really stand firm on this, and I know of a few churches who have legally set up a system of judges and arbiters within the church body. And if church members have legal issues with each other, they go to the church, and the church sets them before this legal body within the church family to have those issues dealt with. And here, Paul, that's what he's saying. He says, if the world is to be judged by you, are you so incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that you are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So here it is, Paul's even referring to the fact that there will be a day coming when saints will be judges. They will be rulers in this world judging things. And so here you have a picture of that. Presidents of the different countries, however it's divided up, but presidents and judges and Supreme Courts and chief police, all that. The political system will be a righteous, just, absolute rule, which is remarkable. And then spiritually, you're going to have this time where Satan has been removed and Israel has been restored. And so Israel will be the leading nation of this world, and it will be rebuilt, and it will occupy the promised land, that land that was given to the Israelites by Abraham. They will occupy the promised land. And Christ himself will come and sit in Jerusalem on the throne of David during this period of reign. He will literally be here on earth at this time. And righteousness will flourish during this period of time. Peace will reign. Joy will abound. It's an amazing thing. The power of the Holy Spirit everywhere. Physically, in the physical world, the earth has now been released from the curse that's been under because of sin. The deserts will blossom like the rose. They'll have water, streams of water going into the deserts. You will have this abundance of food, according to Joel. When you study the book of Joel, it refers and it has prophecies in there that talk about the abundance of everybody in the whole world being completely satisfied with all their needs, food-wise and all this. There's a time of health and healing, and the birth rate goes out of the, you know, off the charts. I mean, it's a time of just flourishing in the world. The topography, remember we talked about at the very end of the bowls being poured out that there were earthquakes that leveled every mountain. So the entire topography of the world had changed. And there's reference to this in a little bit as we get back to that. So here you have everything in the world completely different, completely changed. Take a look at verse 5. And then it changes a little bit of a note here. It says, the rest of the dead. Now this is referring to unbelievers, okay? Those who are unjust, who are lost, who never did turn their heart and life over to Christ. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So those resurrected, those are all born-again believers. Believers would have been resurrected at the beginning of 1,000 years, and they reign with Christ. At the end of the 1,000 years, then there is this mass resurrection of all of those who are unbelievers. And it says, they did not come to life until the 1,000 years was ended. This is the first resurrection. Okay, so the first resurrection kind of has three parts to it. Christ was in the first resurrection. All the believers then later, when they are restored, they're in that first resurrection. And then all of the dead that were outside of Christ, the unbelievers, will be resurrected. And they will be resurrected for judgment. But that's all represents, as it says there in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. In verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Speaking once again, going back and speaking about believers. Back to 1 Corinthians 15:51 says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I love that. Paul once again talking and speaking about that resurrection, where we not all will die, because some will be there in the tribulation time, and they won't be resurrected. Simply it'll be the Christ coming back, and they will be alive at that time. The others will be raised back up, all those that are dead in Christ. Take a look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are the four corners of earth, Gog and Magog. And when it refers to Gog and Magog, that's really an Old Testament reference to the fact that they are the ones that have persecuted, and they really will represent even now those that are coming against Israel, coming against God's children. So it's really just talking about, when it says Gog and Magog, it's talking about just the worldly, those who oppose God. And it says, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Notice this. This is just amazes me. Their number is like the sand of the seas. Now here you have this millennium time, this 1,000-year reign. Everybody is flourishing. It is the time of complete and total peace, a utopia on the earth. The life expectancy is enormous. There's healing, and there's just, everybody is this wonderful, wonderful time of peace. There's not open rebellion. There's not prostitution going on and drug rings. All that stuff has been completely eliminated. But what's strange is, when you would look at the world, you'd say everybody is a born-again believer. Everybody's a believer, but that's not so. Because there are a lot of people living in this time period. In fact, the majority of the world, once again, the lost outnumbered the saved. And in the majority of this time, you have the picture here of people who have lived in a Christian society, lived with total righteousness, and yet never given their heart and life to Christ. It would be the picture of the current day church to some degree. People who have lived in the church, raised by Christian parents, surrounded by Christian friends, and yet at the end of time, when they stand before the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, I'm always shocked that somebody could live in and around it all the time, knowing in their head it's to be true, and yet never committing their life. But it says here that, and see, they're not living in open rebellion until Satan has been released from the pit, and then he is sent out, and notice it said that he was sent out to what? To deceive the nations. So he goes into the heart of these who have not been given to Christ. They just live in this utopia, and he deceives them, and he gathers them together for this huge battle. Satan is a rebel. Satan is rebellious. Satan will try to kill God at every turn until he's finally cast in the lake of fire. And so he doesn't change. His 1,000 years in the pit hasn't restored him, or, you know, it hasn't kind of rebuilt him, and he hasn't had a change of thought. You know, here I am, 1,000 years in jail. Maybe I should think, oh, no. Comes out just as bad as he ever was. And so you have this amazing experience because, once again, just like in the Garden of Eden, a perfect environment is not what's required. There are some who think, you know what? We are products of our environment. If you took away all the sin and everything around us and you just kind of took your family and went off to this little island and you lived perfectly without any influence of evil, then everything would be okay. But this tells you right here that a perfect environment is not the solution. Jesus Christ is the solution. Take a look at verse 9. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth. Now, once again, it's talking about, they didn't have to cross mountains. Isn't that kind of strange? It kind of ties in when it said everything was leveled. Every mountain was leveled and every island disappeared into the sea. All the topography, by the way, there was a part of me that just kind of went, oh, really? No mountains? You know, I was raised around mountains. I was raised in Albuquerque. We went skiing all the time. And my first thought was, no mountains? Well, where would you go skiing? What would heaven be like without skiing? But maybe they worked all that out. But anyway, the topography of the world has changed. And it says here that they came together. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So here you have the whole entire lost world coming, being deceived, and coming together to destroy Israel, to destroy the believers, to destroy all those. And there's an assumption that has to be given here, because we know how it ends, that God has gathered his children or somehow protected them, whether they're protected all in little, you know, houses all around the world or whatever, but there is a worldwide outbreak to try to annihilate all the believers led by Satan and his deception. And it says here that fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. When you drop down to chapter 21, and notice what it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. So something has happened at this moment back in chapter 20 in verse 9 when it said and fire came down and consumed all. It didn't just consume and kill all the people. It has annihilated the world. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. All of this is gone. We don't exactly know. I mean, it's something to the point where either God just rains down his wrath like in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you want to say, well, it must be nuclear. who knows? They didn't know. They didn't have the term nuclear back when Sodom and Gomorrah was wiped out, okay? It may be that if he waits for another 100 years, we're not talking nuclear anymore. Maybe there's another word for it. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. It's basically saying God uses whatever he's going to use, but he basically destroys the entire world, saving his children, obviously, but there is nothing left. When you get to verse 21, he's saying it's all gone. And now there's going to have to be a new earth and a new heaven. Take a look at verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night. That day and night means basically without pause. That's the literary way of saying they will be tormented without a moment's break, without a pause, forever and ever. And there is this strange, I think it's a deception once again of Satan, that somehow he's going to be in charge of hell. Every picture that we've ever seen, you know, of Satan is that he's in hell reigning and causing misery on everybody. And that's nothing could be further from the truth. Here it says that Satan will be a victim of hell just like everybody else. And Satan will be not in control at all of hell. He has no control of that. He is just like everybody else who's in hell. He is a victim of it, and he will be tortured and tormented forever and ever and ever, along with everybody else who is an unbeliever. And then it says, in fact, came to mind Matthew 10:28, and it says this, and do not fear those who could kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, and speaking of God, fear him, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God is the one who is in charge of heaven and hell for eternity. At no time ever, ever is Satan in control. He's allowed to do something on a leash. Sometimes it's a short leash, sometimes it's a long leash, but he is always allowed. He is a created being, and he falls into the purposes and the plan of God. Verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. Once again, kind of back to that Revelations 21:1. Earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Heaven, in 12 says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now, this is the resurrection of the unjust, standing before the judgment of God. And it says here, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. From what we can glean, and if you start putting this together, there's three books that seem to indicate, maybe more, I don't know. But there is the book of life, which we understand. We know what the book of life is. That's the Lamb's book of life, and that once you become saved, you commit your heart to Jesus Christ. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, cannot ever be blotted out, cannot be changed. Your salvation is sealed from that point on. There's also a book of works, and that is when somebody's name is not found in the book of life, that it says here indicates that there's another book, and they will, that book will be opened, and they will be judged according to their works. Well, the scriptures already tell us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so they will be condemned by their works. Nobody has perfect works. If they did have perfect works, there's only one person that did, that was Jesus. If they had perfect works, they would get into heaven. But nobody does, and so they'll all be judged. And I think that just as there will be levels of judgment in heaven, there's also going to be levels of judgment in hell, and there's a part of that, because it says they will be judged according to what they've done. But it does mean hell. And I think the third book that's mentioned is the Word of God itself, because when you go to John chapter 12, verse 48, it says this, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge." Who is the judge? It says, "The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." The Word of God stands in judgment over us, along with, you have the book of life, you have the book of works, and you have the book that we call the Word of God. All of them stand in judgment over us. Is my name in the book of life? Yes, it is. So I'm not judged by these other two books. But the Word of God, that book, judges everyone according to what it says, that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, then you are condemned. And the book of works says, let me show your works, and every one of us have failed works, and so that judges them. And that's kind of what it's talking about here as we get into that. I'm going to read one more verse, and we will finish up here. We'll have to finish 20 later. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. You remember the story about the rich man and Lazarus dies, and the rich man dies, and they're both judged, and Lazarus is there in the presence of God, and the rich man is separated from God. He's not in God's presence, but he is tormented. He's in some horrible, horrible torment, and he cries out that God would, you know, just let me warn my family, let me warn my brothers not to come here. And he said, they've had the prophets, they have the Word of God, and if they won't listen to them, they're not going to listen to you. And so what we know about this place, that when a person who's lost dies, and they're not thrown immediately into the lake of fire, because that judgment's going to come later, but wherever that is, just like when we are believers, when we die, we're in the presence of God. You know, today you will be with me in paradise, as he says to the thief on the cross. Wherever God is, that's where we will be when we died, until we are reunited with our resurrected bodies, and then we reign with Christ, and then it goes on after that. But when somebody dies without Christ, then they are sent to a place apart from God that is a part, not hell, but of hellish torment. And that's what they're speaking of here. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. John 5:29 says, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In John chapter 5, he's talking about those who are righteous will be raised according to their works, and those who have been evil will be raised to judgment according to what they have done. When I am judged according to my works, when God looks in the book of the law, he sees that all my works have been covered by the blood of Christ, because my name is already written in the Lamb's book of life, and all of us who believe. It's a terrifying thing when you think that even someone, and sometimes it's our family members, it's our friends, it's people that we work with, and they do not understand, they will not take serious what this end of life means. And there's not a one of us. We can look at people that are sick and in the hospital, and they may not live for another few days, but there's not a one of us that have a guarantee that we're going to live through the week. Any kind of an accident can happen. We can be diagnosed tomorrow with something terrible. We don't know. And to be able to know that I have a security of when this life ends, the greatest part of it, my existence, will have just then begun. We are already, as children of the King, living eternally. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of your word, and I thank you that you've gathered us here tonight, and I pray that you would help us, that we would put you first in everything that we do. We are surrounded by a world that's lost. And Father, the greatest thing we could give is not to cure cancer or to feed all the hungry. The greatest thing we could possibly offer was hope in Jesus Christ. Help us not to go a day without looking around and seeing who we might somehow influence, who we might be able to invite over for coffee and just to visit with them about eternal things, or maybe invite them to a Bible study, invite them to church, and invite them to just to be a part of your kingdom's joy. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.